But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, help us to understand it. Help us to know you more. Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel in the way that honors your plan, brings pleasure to your heart. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. As I said a moment ago, here Paul is continuing to lay out for the church at Corinth the reasons why, the theological reasons why it is he was not willing to preach the gospel with the cleverness of speech. And sadly, beloved, far too many people today have adopted the teachings and the techniques of the world that appeal to the felt desires of people, that appeal to the flesh of unbelievers. Though some, no doubt, do this with good intentions, it is still wrong. It is still not successful in actually bringing and being used by God to bring about the salvation of sinners. The reason that is because they fail to realize, or they refuse to accept, what Paul is teaching here about how it is that God saves sinners. That is, they fail to realize and to accept, as we have studied, the power of God in saving sinners, that power is in the gospel. It's in the message. It's in the cross of Christ. It's in preaching Christ crucified and all that that would entail. But also, they fail to realize, they fail to accept, that it is the plan of God and how he saves sinners to exclude totally the use of the teachings and the techniques of the world. And furthermore, they fail to realize and to accept that it is in the pleasure of God to actually save sinners through this foolishness of this message and the foolishness of the method of preaching the cross of Christ. Now this morning, as we come to these verses from verse 26 to 31, Paul is going to give us three more reasons, three more theological reasons or foundations for how it is that God saved sinners. So we want to make sure that we do not fail to accept these, but instead we embrace that theologically, the paradox of God and how he saves sinners, and that theologically we accept the prerogative of God and how he chooses to save sinners, and then thirdly, that we accept theologically the purpose of God and how he saves sinners. The paradox of God, the prerogative of God, and the purpose of God is what Paul will lay out for us here in verses 26 through 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we do not want to fail to realize these things ourselves. And we don't want to be divided. We want to be of one mind and of one judgment, all saying the same thing as Paul is saying. Well, let's look first this morning at theologically embracing the paradox of God and how it is he saves sinners. That is, it may seem to be a contradiction, especially a contradiction to the world's wisdom and to the world's ways. Look back at our text, where he's talking about the difference between the wise and the foolish, between the strong and the weak, between the things that are and the things that are base and despised, and the things that are not. And the world's wisdom would say, to be effective, to have credibility as something that is legit, that there needs to be a focus on what the world standards would say, and that is that you need to have those who are of prestige, you need to have those that are of power, you need to have those who have a pedigree. This is what he's saying there in verse 26. When he speaks about the wise according to the flesh and the many of the mighty or the noble. And the key here, when you look back at verse 26, is it is the wise according to the flesh. That is, according to human standards, how the world perceives people. The people in the world that are powerful, who have the right birth and the right pedigree, the right prestige of being scholars and the intellectuals and the ones who have the influence. That's the way the world would design a system of salvation. Paul is saying here that God is saving sinners and advancing the gospel just the opposite. In fact, look again in verse 26, where Paul here gives them actually a command. That is in an imperative mode when he says, consider your calling. And that idea of considering here says, see what I mean, that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. He said, take a moment, church at Corinth, and look around at the congregation, and look among all of you, and make an assessment, and what you will see is that you are actually a living illustration of what it is I am teaching. Because when you look around, you will see that the ones that God effectually called to himself for salvation, that there were very few of you that are of the mighty or the wise or the noble. You are a living illustration of what I say in verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It is stronger than anything that man can come up with. This is what Paul means when he's speaking about here the paradox of God. What did God do? How did God issue this call of salvation? Did he use the standards of the world? And clearly, beloved, from what he says there in verses 26 and 27 and 28, he did not. And please understand, this is the way God works. This is the way he operates. If you go back and you look in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were wanting to select a king, they first decided to use the wisdom of the world, and they chose Saul. And what did they base that on? They based that on what he looked like, how tall he was, how handsome he was, and where he came from. God used his wisdom, and he chose David. Someone that they would have looked at and said, no way, not this guy. This is not the one. Even whenever Nathan the prophet went there to find David amongst the brothers, his father showed everyone else, all his other brothers, before they showed him David. Or you go back and look in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7, whenever God was going to use Gideon to lead an army to go and to defeat the enemies that were gathered there to defeat them. And they started out with over 30,000 soldiers. And if you go back and read in Judges chapter 7, what you will see is that God comes to Gideon and he says, we've got to get rid of most of the guys that are here. And here's the reason why. God tells them. He says, so that you won't boast and think that somehow we did this in our own power, in our own strength. And so God reduced them down from 32,000 soldiers to 300. Because he wanted them to understand the victory and the deliverance was actually going to be his and not theirs. This is the way God operates. Beloved, God does not save people based on their race, based on their rank in society, based on their riches in society, based on their royalty in this world and in society. Look, break it down, what he says here. There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. He goes on to say in verse 27, it is the foolish things of the world. And in fact, in the original language, in the Greek language, in verse 27, he puts forward the people, the groups, to emphasize them. He literally says, but the foolish things of the world, God has chosen to shame the wise. The weak things of the world God has chosen to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Beloved, I'm reminded of what Paul had to remind the church at Corinth about this, because they began to become very spiritually prideful about their salvation and even about their gifts and all the blessing and the riches of the gifts that God had poured out on this church. In fact, if you look over for a moment over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what Paul says there, whenever they're beginning to think somehow that the salvation and what was going on had to do with Paul or Apollos, he said, no, it had nothing to do with us. And he says in verse 7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast? See, they're boasting as if you had not received it. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. This is the way the world looks at us as apostles. We're just the spectacles, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, we work with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul's reminding them, look, we recognize that the world looks at us and says we are the bottom of the shoe, of the sandal of those that are walking around. We're the scum of the earth. That's the way the world looks at us. That's what we are in this world. We understand that. So don't become spiritually arrogant and prideful as though there is something about you inherently that is good and right and so wonderful, and that's why God has blessed you the way He has. No. Paul wrote this not to shame them, but to admonish them as His beloved children. This is the paradox of God. And it is dangerous to forget that as God's people, to understand how it is that God operates, how it is that God works. We can go back and look and think about examples from the Old Testament, the children of Israel. Abram, that was chosen by God and called out by God unto salvation and to be the father of the nation. There was nothing inherently good about Abram. Abram was a worshiper of the moon when God saved him. This was not a man seeking after the Lord when God called him and saved him to Himself. He came from the Ur of Chaldees. There was nothing special about him and where he came from. Not only that, whenever God chose to put His love and affection upon the nation and the children of Israel, it is not because they were something special. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord says this, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the people." God didn't look down and say, look at how mighty Israel is. I'm going to choose that nation and I'm going to make them a great nation so that because of who they are. No, they were nothing. They were the fewest of all the people. I think about what God says about them over in the book of Ezekiel. If you want to turn there with me quickly, just listen to this. Just to know how God works and operates. In Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth, that is, as a people and as a nation, are from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day when you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. You see, God wasn't looking down at Israel saying, look at this wonderful group of people. What a very vivid picture that God gives us of Israel. And yet God chose them to put His love and affection on them. That the world abhorred them. When I think about Jesus Himself, Jesus was not born from a prominent family. There was no nobility in that sense. He was not schooled in the most prestigious schools of His day. He was not well off. He came from Nazareth. It's where He grew up, in which the people thought there was nothing good that could come out of Nazareth. But I'm also reminded of what the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, when it speaks about the Lord. Listen to these words. Just remember what it says about Him. In verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Talking about Jesus. For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. There is nothing in the physical characteristics about Jesus that was out of the ordinary, that was so attractive that the people were saying, let's look at Him, let's follow Him, let's go to Him. There was nothing stately about His form. There was no majesty about His form that anybody would want to look at Him. There was no appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was just someone that was despised during His day. Yet that is who the Lord obviously sent to be the Savior. You look back at the ministry of Jesus. Who were the people He went to the most? Who were the people that responded to Him the most? Was it the religious elite? Was it the societal elite? Or was it the outcasts, the sinners, the despised, the one the world looked at and said, they're not worthy of much of anything? And not only that, think about the 12 apostles that the Lord Jesus chose. And borrowing from the title of a book by John MacArthur, they were just simply 12 ordinary men. There is nothing special about them. They were not noble, they were not mighty, and they were not wise. Maybe one of them, the Apostle John, has some type of influence and stature among the religious leaders. But if you recall, what do they say about them in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13? They refer to them as the untrained and the uneducated. That's how the leaders saw them. That's how the world saw them. And yet, Jesus chose to take these uneducated, untrained men to be the men that would lay the foundation for the church that is still advancing today. This is how our Lord operates and works. But please don't misunderstand. Those who are considered the somebodies, those who are considered the mighty and the wise, the strong, the noble, they are not excluded from the grace of God and salvation. Again, notice carefully what Paul says back in our text in 1 Corinthians 1. He didn't say, not any of you. He said, not many of you. Which means there were some there in the church at Corinth that came from these categories. There were some there, that were mighty. There were some there that were noble. There were some there that were wise according to the standards of the world. And we know that God doesn't exclude in that sense, in that way. You can just start with the Apostle Paul himself. This is a man that is brilliant. This is a man who, in that sense, who is wise. He is educated. He has been trained. And yet God saved him. Not only that, here in this church at Corinth, we know that Crispus, that he speaks of over in verse 14, that was saved. If you go back and look in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, he was a leader of the synagogue. This was a man that was well thought of. If you were to go back in the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, where it speaks about Apollos. Apollos, one of the men that was brought here to preach the gospel and to serve and to teach the people. It says he was born of Alexandrian birth. And not only that, he was a learned man. He was an eloquent man. He was an educated man. And yet God saved him and God used him. When Paul was there in Athens preaching the gospel, and he goes before he comes to the Areopagus there, the Areopagite people that are there. Dionysus is one of them that comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul was in Berea, back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 12, he says that some of the Jews were there that came to believe, but even some of the Greeks. And listen, it says some prominent men and women believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word for prominent there speaks about those that were the most well thought of and the most well-to-do in the town. And they got saved as well. I think about the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. When Timothy was there at Ephesus to help lead that church, he gave him specific instructions for a group of people in that church. And he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Which means there were people there in the church at Ephesus that were well off. They were people of influence. They were people of power. Beloved, it may be difficult for those who are rich to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, because they may fix their hope on the riches of this world. The riches of this world can be used to choke out the Word of God, the pleasures of this world, so that it doesn't take hold and bear fruit in their life. But remember what Jesus said when he followed up that with his disciples. When he was saying it's very difficult for a rich man to come to Christ. They said, well, who can be saved? Remember, he says there's nothing that's impossible with God when it comes to salvation of sinners. But Paul preached the gospel to kings. Paul preached the gospel to those who were in authority, to those who had power, to those who had influence. We are to preach the gospel to anyone and to everyone. Paul is not teaching here that his strategy was, when I came into a town, I was going to exclude those that were thought of well in society. No, Paul came in and said, I'm here just to preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to anyone and to everyone who will listen. This is what we're to do. And may I also just remind you of church history? So that you don't think that Paul's here teaching that there's somehow merit into being poor or merit into being uneducated, or there's some kind of a merit that's being into being someone that's not well thought of by the world. There's nothing meritorious about that at all. May I remind you, if you go back and think about Martin Luther in church history, this is a brilliant man. Very well trained, very well educated. John Calvin, very well trained, very well educated. Jonathan Edwards is considered, if not the greatest theologian, one of the greatest intellects that America has ever had. And God used him mightily. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor to the well-off before he was converted and before he was called to the Lord to serve as a pastor. Go back to even men more recent. R.C. Sproul was a man that was brilliant and wise. God is not promoting here Christian anti-intellectualism. But he's demonstrating, as the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 17, that what we actually need, even in the church, we still need those to be educated and trained and learn and to know things. Paul, when he showed up there in Athens, he's dealing with the Epicureans, he's dealing with the Stoics. And you know what? He knows what they know. He has been trained, he has learned, he has read, and he knows what they believe. He knows their presuppositions. He knows where they're coming from, and he engages them on right where they are, and he engages them with the truth of Scripture, revealing to them that they are wrong, they are lost, they are in error, and that they need to repent. He told them the truth, and he called them to repentance and put their faith in Christ. Paul was a biblical scholar, and we need biblical scholars today as well. May I also remind you of this very important truth, that Jesus said, he did not say it's the poor who's this the kingdom of God, but it is the poor in spirit. See, beloved, whether you're rich or poor, or you're powerful or you're weak, or you're somebody or you're a nobody in the society, it all comes back to this. You must humble yourself and come to God with a childlike faith in Christ. And if you do, you will be saved and you will have the forgiveness of your sins. And let me also remind you of this, that when you get to the end of the Bible, and you get to the book of Revelation, and you get to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, where we have the great white throne judgment. Do you remember who's going to be there? It's going to be the great, but it's also going to be the small. The great in society and the small in society. They're all going to be raised to stand before God to be judged. Because you see, the great and the small, no matter who and what you are in this society, you're going to die, and when you die, you're going to return to dust. But one day, the Lord God Himself is going to raise you from the dead, and He's going to bring you before His throne, and He's going to bring judgment down upon you. And when you read through that section, what is it that makes the difference? It's not the greatness of the person. It's not the smallness of the person. It's not because they were rich or they were poor or they were strong or they were weak. What makes the difference is, was their name found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if your name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it doesn't matter if you were the greatest in this world or you were the least in this world, you will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Why you need to have faith in Christ. Let me remind you of something else, what Paul is teaching here. Jesus taught the same thing. I want you to take just a moment, go back with me to the Gospel of Luke, and go to Luke chapter 10. Here's where Jesus sends out the 70 to go and to do miracles and to preach the good news. And in verse 17, they return. And it says, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now notice what Jesus says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the subjects are subject to you. But here's what you should rejoice in, that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what you should be excited about. Not because of the power you have and this authority that you have now, because I've given you this authority. No, you ought to be rejoicing that your names are written down in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice what he goes on to say beginning in verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from who? The wise and the intelligent. and you revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. There it is in that one verse. Jesus teaching really the same thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 1. It was the plan of God. It was the pleasure of God. It's the prerogative of God. It's the paradox of God. And how it is that the Lord Jesus was saving souls in his day while he was here ministering. The Father has chosen to hide it from the wise and the intelligent and to reveal it to the infants. There's the paradox. This way, that's the plan, and here's the pleasure. It's well-pleasing in his sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's the prerogative of God there as well. Paul's teaching nothing different than what Jesus taught. The paradox of God. Beloved, may I say this to you? You may have your name written in record books for accomplishments in this world, but that will not make a difference on Judgment Day. You may have actually your name written down for things that you wish it had not been written down for things you had done. And there's a record of it. But you know what? That's not going to make the difference either on Judgment Day. The difference is going to be, have you believed in Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you abandoned yourself and your sins and put your faith in Christ? See, that's what it all comes down to. Look, Solomon recognized this back in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, look, in this life itself, you know what? Wisdom, it's something good. Well, it is something good. It has some advantages. But what he noticed was whether you were wise or wealthy or you were poor or uneducated, in the end, everyone went back to the same place. They went back to death. They went back to dust. And that couldn't stop that. And not only that, it couldn't help you on the other side of death. The other side of death, there was only what you would have in God. Only what you would have in Christ. That's the paradox of God. And so we understand, beloved, when we're going to preach the gospel and to fan out to share the gospel, we understand that God's in charge of this. And that God will make up the congregation as he so sees fit as we just go out to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And to know God's going to do it in such a way that there's no doubt he's the one who gets the credit and the glory, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now let's move to our next point that Paul wants to make, beginning in verse 27. It's the prerogative of God and how he saves sinners. Notice he says it three times in verse 27. He doesn't do that by accident. He does it for emphasis. God has chosen. God has chosen. Verse 28, God has chosen. That's the prerogative of God. You see, beloved, the call of God was issued by the sovereign choice of God. The makeup of the church there in Corinth didn't just come to be predominantly the lowly in society by the free will decisions of those people. No, that would really make Paul's whole point ridiculous. Instead, it happened because of the sovereign choice of God. In fact, in verse 27, he uses there's more than one word that can be translated as but, and he uses the one that can have the strongest contrast there is. No, when you consider your calling, your salvation, who it is that God effectually called to himself, no, there were not many wise, there were not many mighty, there were not many noble, but God has chosen. And that chosen there is in the middle voice, which means God chose for himself. This was about God. God chose for himself to do it this way. You see, this is where salvation starts for anyone who is saved. For everyone who is, or who has, or will be saved, it starts there. In fact, Paul sums it up, look there in verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's all by His doing that Christ Jesus became wisdom from God for you. He became the righteousness for you, sanctification for you, redemption for you. Everything about salvation is because of His doing. You contributed nothing to it. He provided it all. The righteousness that you need, He provided that for you. He imputed that to you. The sanctification you need to be set apart and now be able to live even for the glory of God and to pursue Him rightly, that's all in Christ. The redemption, the ultimate redemption of being separated from sin and being glorified in your body to live with God forever, that is all by His doing. God chose to do it this way. And it brings shame to this world of those who are the wise and those who are the strong and those who are the people that are thought well of by the world. God does it this way. This is where it must start. Beloved, you say, well, has God been unfair? Has God been unfair to those who don't believe, to those who are the perishing? And barring from the words of the Apostle Paul, may it never be. They hear the gospel message and they willfully choose to refuse it. They reject it. They say, as Paul says here, that message is nothing but scandalous or it's silliness to us. God is not preventing anyone from believing in Him. God is not preventing anyone from coming to Christ. It is their own sin. It's their own sinful disposition, their own desires, sinful desires. See, what we have to understand, beloved, even what Paul is teaching here when he goes back there in verses 22 and 23 about the Jews and the Greeks and what they're asking for and what they're going to decide and how they're going to respond to the gospel. He's teaching us that they are hostile. Please understand that no unbeliever is neutral towards the gospel. They're not neutral towards God. They're not neutral towards the gospel. They're not neutral towards the Word of God. The Bible teaches they're actually hostile in their mind. They're hostile in their thinking towards God. There's spiritual blindness there because of their sins. It's keeping them from embracing the gospel. This is what every sinner will do. This is how they will respond to Jesus every single time. That's why Jesus said, what we read last week in John 6, whenever there was this crowd, remember this large crowd that was there? And by the time He got to the end of His sermon and His talk with them and proclaiming the truth to them, it went from this large, massive crowd to just the apostles. And even one of them was not true, Judas. It was only 11 that was still hanging out there with Jesus. They chose to walk away from Christ. But you want to know, remember why it is that they believe? Why is it that Peter and John and James and all the other apostles that were there, that were the true apostles and followers of Christ, why is it that they stayed? Why is it that they believed? It's because, as Jesus said, the Father who sent me drew them to Himself and He granted that they would come to Him. That's why. You see, beloved, what Paul is teaching here is that this effectual call that goes out, that draws people to God, is based on God's choosing. That's just what he's teaching. What Paul is teaching here is this. What he's teaching about the salvation of sinners is that God sends us out to go preach the gospel to sinners and to know it's His work. We do it His way with His word. That's what God calls on us to do. Go out, preach the gospel to sinners, proclaim the gospel, talk to people about their need of Christ. And when you do, that person or those persons now have the responsibility to believe that gospel. To believe it. Yet what Paul is teaching us is that sinners do not want to do that. And they will not believe the gospel. And they can give various of reasons for it. However, as we go out to proclaim the gospel, those whom God has chosen, He will effectually call to Himself. And He will do it by the Spirit of God and by the grace of the and the Word of God and that gospel that we proclaim. Thus, those who God calls to Himself, they will believe the gospel. And those that believe the gospel, God will save, and He will save for all eternity. This is what Paul is teaching and how it is that God saves sinners. So we have to go out and share it. Remember what Paul says. How is it that faith comes to the unbeliever? Faith comes by hearing the message concerning Christ. So the first responsibility, it's on us. They have to hear it from us. The world's not going to tell them the gospel. The world's not going to share the truth about their need of salvation. The world's not going to tell the truth about them and who they are and about God. We have to go do that. And it is that message concerning Christ that God uses to bring faith to this person. So we have to go share. That's why we can't change the message. Because if God brings faith by the message concerning Christ, we better go share the message concerning Christ so that faith can come. That's our responsibility to do that. This is the prerogative of God and how He saves sinners. Thus, we don't change the message. We don't change the method. We go out knowing this is the plan of God. And it's in agreement with the pleasure of God. And I can rest in that. But that leads to a question of why? Why? Why is it that God saves sinners this way? Why is it He saves it according to His power, according to His plan, according to His pleasure, according to the paradox of God, according to His prerogative? Why is it that God does it this way? Well, that's the last point that Paul wants to make, beginning there in verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. He became to you the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Verse 31, here's why. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. The purpose of God and how He saves sinners is the glory of God. It is that no man may boast, that all the credit, all the praise goes to God alone. It's because of what He did. It's by His doing. We must maintain a God-centered understanding of salvation and not drift into a man-centered understanding of salvation. What does it tell us over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God will not share His glory. Let me say it like this. Behind your belief and faith in Christ is God's effectual call and the power of God in the gospel. And behind God's call of you to Himself is God's choice of you. And behind God's choice of you is God's plan and God's pleasure to do it that way. But behind God's plan and pleasure to save is His purpose. And that is, it's his glory. It's so that he gets all the credit. And God should do that because he's God. He's God. We are not to seek our own glory. We seek the glory of God. Beloved, please understand, this is ultimately what the Bible is about. The ultimate theme of the Bible is the glory of God. It's not even the redemption of man. And the redemption of man is high in that, underneath that, but the redemption of man is really about the glory of God. That's what is top. And that's why God has chosen to do it this way. That's why if you have put your faith in Christ, you can't take credit for that. And not only that, if God has used you to bring somebody to faith in Christ, you can't take credit for that either. Because it's all God. He does it on both sides. So let me conclude with this. You want to honor and glorify God? Then go and preach the gospel to lost sinners. Go preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. Proclaim it. Let others know it. And trust the results to God. Now we're going to see next week when we get into chapter 2 that we're not to have this carefree attitude of saying, look, I delivered the message. I delivered it to you, so if they believe it, they believe it. If they don't, they don't. Hey, I've done my job. Who cares? No. We're to have a love and a care and a concern for those that we proclaim in the gospel to. But if you want to honor and glorify God, go and preach the gospel. But secondly, if you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, if you want to honor and glorify God, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. You know this is pleasing to God. You know this is the desire of God. You know this is a part of the plan of God for sinners to come to His Son. I pray that's what you will do. That you will come to Christ and put your faith in Him. And that He will grant you to do that for His glory. But this is the plan. This is how it is that God saves sinners. This is why Paul says back in verse 17, if you look there for just a moment, that I didn't come here to preach the gospel in the cleverness of speech. Why would I? When I know that the power of God's in the gospel. I know the plan of God is not to use the wisdom of the world, the cleverness of speech. I know the pleasure of God is to actually use this message of Christ crucified through the proclamation of the gospel to bring sinners to Himself. I know that those that God calls are going to believe it. That same message. And I know they're going to do that because God chose to do that and to do that for them. And I know this is all about the glory of God. And I don't want to take credit for anything. So I am not going to use the wisdom of the world. I'm just not going to do it. And I'll trust God in what He does. I hope we all leave here with that mindset. And I also hope we all leave here with a desire now to go share the gospel. And to proclaim it. Let people know. And if you're here today, if you have not, that you come to Christ. And call out to Him for salvation. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer. As we take a moment, I want you just to reflect for just a moment on what it is that you've heard. If you've been tempted to use the wisdom of the world, if you've been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, just confess that before the Lord. Knowing that if you're
willing to confess it. He is faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse you. And ask him to give you a heart that is wanting to share the truth, the whole truth of the gospel. Ask him to give you someone to share that gospel with. And pray for them. Pray for their soul. Pray for their salvation. But also, if you're here today and you've never come to Christ, I would beg you right now, call out to God to forgive you. Put your faith in Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection as your only hope. That everything you need is in Christ. Everything's in him. Father, we love you. We need you. We thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture that you've given us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Help us to be faithful to the gospel itself and faithful to you. We love you. We want to bring glory to your name. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.